Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that this gets to come from your own mouth, that we get to hear it. Lord, I just pray that we would have hearts ready to hear. Lord, I pray that you would be saying only, or that I would be saying only what you want to be said this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I was in college, some of you maybe have had this experience. You're coming to the end of the quarter, and there's a lot of work to be done. I had this one particular quarter was probably my most stressful. I had papers, I had tests that I was preparing for, and my anxiety was spiking. It was by far the worst quarter I think I had while I was in college, of just paralyzing anxiety, just shut me down completely. I was panicking, and I think the main thought that really bothered me, at least looking back, was the prospect of disappointing my professors. I don't know if you guys had that. There's teachers, there's important people in your life that you don't want to let down. And I had kind of built some relationships with some of these guys, and this anxiety was just building in me that I was going to let these guys down. And it was paralyzing. I mean, I couldn't even focus just because I was so anxious. And so I get on the phone with my dad, and he relatively quickly figures out that Tim is losing it. And so he and mom kind of table their plans for the evening, and they drive the 40 minutes up to Seattle to take me to coffee, which was really nice of them. And so they were sitting there in that coffee shop, and they are listening to me just let all the things that are bothering me, the things I'm anxious about. And they've been listening to me for a while, and finally Dad breaks in and he says, "Tim, you're treating these professors like gods. They're important, but they don't have nearly the importance that you're giving them in your heart." And I, looking back, Dad was dead on. It didn't entirely break the spell for me at the time, but looking back for me, he was exactly right. I was consumed with performing in a way that would please the audience of my professors. And while they're important people, and it's good to try to please your professors, just having debilitating anxiety over their opinion of me is the wrong route to go. So in our passage today, Jesus is teaching specifically on this issue of people performing for the wrong audience. The key verse in this passage is the first one. Get it up there. Make sure this is working. Wrong button. Just next slide. There we go. I don't know if you can read that, but first verse is this one. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So have you ever noticed how flowers or plants will grow in the direction of the sun? Sunflowers are a great example of this. They even sometimes will kind of move throughout the day as they track the sun across the sky. They kind of look like radio dishes, as they track their target across the sky as they're trying to communicate. This is kind of how humans operate. We're all kind of like this. We all kind of orient ourselves towards whatever audience we are fixating on. And I just, as I was moving through these 18 verses, as I was preparing, these two kind of mental pictures were coming to mind of just like a radar dish and like plants that orient themselves towards the sun. That's what people are. That's what people do. We orient ourselves towards the audience that we're fixated on. So in our section today, Jesus is going to focus on three different ways in which people do this, specifically where they are doing good things for the wrong audience. So let's check in through our passage. I'm going to take it kind of a verse or two or three at a time. So we've got our first verse here, which is the key verse. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus has just finished speaking about how true righteousness goes deeper than just outward appearances. God wants your whole heart in situations like anger, lust, divorce, telling the truth, or loving your enemies. And so he sums it up by saying, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the last verse of the previous section. And so Jesus is now going to raise the same standard, but just in a different area, in the area of the way that we practice our righteousness, practice these good things that God wants his people to do. Ephesians 2:9 says, for we are God's, we are being Christians, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's these good things that God has laid out for his people to do, and we're supposed to do them. But Jesus here, he says, in order to be seen by them, Jesus is dialing down on the intention behind the act, not the act itself. He wants to know what's going on in the heart. In chapter 15 of Matthew, he says, he's got these words, which is helpful here. He says, but what comes out of the mouth, or we might say what actions done by someone, these proceed from the heart. And this defiles a person. He's talking about sinful things. And he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So he's saying that it's the heart where these things originate, and it's the heart where God is wanting true righteousness to reside, not just in actions or in words. The other thing that kind of jumped out of this verse that jumped out to me as I was first encountering was reward. And reward plays a big part in the 18 verses we're going to be in today. I don't know about you. This kind of bothers me at first. It seemed a little like, are we really just supposed to do good things for a reward? It seems kind of mercenary. I don't know. It's here, though. And it's what Jesus is saying, that there is a reward and that we should be going for the right reward. And we could have jumped into other passages and looked about, you know, what is reward. I want to stick to what I think Jesus is kind of saying here. The most straightforward interpretation I can get from what reward, the good reward is that he's talking about, is just being seen by God, being seen by God the Father. That, I think, is primarily the most direct, simple way of interpreting the idea of reward that Jesus is putting forth here. Just being seen by your Father, that's the reward. So the right intention for doing the act is receiving the reward from your Father. That's the right intention. So he's going to be talking about the right motivations here. So the next section here. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. So giving to the needy was a good thing that God had commanded to do, commanded his people to do. Resources we have, food, money, time, all these are from God, and we are to be generous with what we have been given to those around us. God especially, though, wants us to be generous towards those around us who are in need and who don't have enough. And so as we come to this section, the first question to encounter here is, are we giving to the needy? Is that something that we are doing, that we're actually engaged in? Deuteronomy 15, this is probably something that his audience might have had in mind. 15:7-8 says, if among you, that's Israel, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of the towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and shall lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. It's easy to leave this to organizations to do or to people who maybe seem more gifted in this than us. But you can see here in Jesus' words, there's an assumption here that his disciples, his followers, are individually, personally engaged into one degree or another in giving to the needy around us. And we should be asking the Lord for eyes to see this. It's, you know, look around the room or ask the deacons. Who is somebody that is in need? It doesn't have to be just money. You know, time and effort are also really important gifts that can be given. You know, go do some yard work. Go do some housework if there's a need, if somebody's needed. Those are really important things that maybe get overlooked, but they're really important gifts for people who aren't able to do those things for themselves. The guy holding the sign at Fred Meyer, ask him what he needs. You know, is he needing food? Buy him food. Buy him hand warmers if that's what he's needing. Buy him propane for a stove to keep him warm. It doesn't have to be money, but it's all things that Jesus essentially is assuming here that we are already doing. later on in this passage, Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples how to pray, and he includes the request for God to give us this day our daily bread. God's answer to this question, 99% of the time, is another human being supplying that bread. So we are to be avenues of God's sustaining mercy to those around us who are in need. This is something we can all grow in. I think the best thing to do is just ask the Lord for, if this isn't something that we're doing, ask the Lord for eyes to see the needs. And then ask the Lord for, you know, to be able to jump in and do something about it. However, giving to the needy is not Jesus' target here. This is not his main target. Apparently, there were those in the society who were going around, I mean, if you read it directly, literally, blowing trumpets as they were going around doing these things. Jesus might have literally meant blowing trumpets. Maybe there were people doing that. This also just might have been a phrase kind of equivalent to us saying somebody toots their own horn, of just saying, check me out, you know, look at me while I'm doing these things. What does this look like today? Well, there's a few ways. The question that kind of was landing on me was, do I find myself needing others to know what I'm doing? Is that something that I find myself as I think about doing things? Or as I put myself, okay, I'm going to plan on doing something. Is there something in there that needs others to know about that? I guess that was kind of the first kind of thing that came to mind as I was thinking about this. Another good application for this probably is social media. Social media can be a good thing. It can also very much be a thing where I'm saying, hey, check out what I have been up to lately. Which, again, it's about the motivation, and that's what Jesus is saying. Am I needing others to know what I am up to? That's good things. It could just be in conversation. There's a great term, humble bragging. Do we humble brag? Do we just kind of say, oh, yeah, I've been doing this and that? Again, the motivation, it's hard to see necessarily from the outside. Only really you are going to know, unless you're blowing trumpets out on 40th or something. Is this something that you find that we can't just be comfortable with only God knowing about? Hypocrite. Jesus uses this term here, strong language. There's a note in my Bible, it might be in some of yours, that I liked. The word hypocrite wasn't originally an insult. It referred to actors, Greek actors, who would, they'd wear different masks to play depending on the role that they were in. They'd swap out kind of masks as they were playing to their audience. I just found that kind of striking. I don't know if all that was coming to mind for Jesus as he was using it, because the whole, direct understanding of what we mean by hypocrite was there too. But I like the idea of switching faces, depending on who your audience was, playing to an audience, putting on a different mask in order to get your audience to get their approval, to get what you need. Notice here that Jesus is taking the wrong motivation of being seen by other humans and replacing it with the correct motivation of being seen by God, your Father who sees in secret. Deep in our heart of hearts, away from all eyes except for what God can see, that's where God wants his righteousness to truly be. So my question, I guess, for us to kind of stew on is it enough for us if God is the only one who sees our giving to the needy? Is that enough? I should put a quick note in here. This teaching is probably not meant to be that giving to the needy should only be done if it can be done anonymously or privately. It's kind of impractical. This is Jesus is directing at the motivation for why you do these. But if you're low crawling your way into the Union Gospel Mission, you may be burning more time than is beneficial. It could be spent actually helping. But again, if right now I knew that nothing else I would do for someone else, in giving to the needy would ever be seen by any other human, what would I do? Would I shrink back inside of myself and just live selfishly the rest of my life just for myself? Or would it be satisfying enough to live for an audience of only God? That's kind of where I've been sitting in for the months that I've been thinking, is it enough? Is that enough? If it's not, then there's a problem, and I need to ask the Lord for some help on that. Jesus is saying that we need to be careful that we don't let anyone else steal God's place in our heart. Next section here, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So again, the first question to encounter here is, are we praying? Is that something that it makes up our personal life? This isn't something I'm great at. I found it a little bit ironic that I'm the one that ended up with this passage. But I found encouraging as we were moving through this that Jesus is not really asking for anything fancy or complicated. He's asking for simplicity and dependence on how we talk to God. And that can be really encouraging. This really isn't complicated. But the questions, as I come to this, the questions that come to mind are there people that I am worried about noticing when I pray? You know, is there anyone that's taking my attention away from the God that I'm speaking to as I pray? I think this can be pretty simple. I can either perform for an audience of humans or I can perform for God, but I can't do both. Cannot do both. I think that's when Jesus is trying to nail this home. You can't do both. You can't have both. It's one or the other. You know, you will receive a reward one way or the other. So is it enough for us if God is the only one who hears our prayers? Jesus says, go in secretly into your room to pray. Do it quietly where only he can see. I think I like there's a concept of the word reward. I think the Greek word is kind of translated reward is kind of meant the proper wages for something. So the logical conclusion from whatever you did, the logical wages for that is what reward is translated here. And I think I like that. I think that either way, you're going to get what the logical result of the action, of the motivation of the heart, you're going to get the reward. It's coming one way or the other, but you can't have two rewards. It's one. Just put a quick note in here. The scripture, just from the rest of scripture, we know that this probably is not meant as a prohibition on public praying. We know that corporate prayer is a good thing, something that's beneficial to the body. But Jesus is dialing down on the motivation that the prayers are to be directed to God, not to humans. It's helpful to bring humans along with us as we're doing corporate prayer, but the target has to be to God and to him only. Next slide here. And when you pray, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Heap up empty phrases. I really like that line. That just jumped off the page to me. You know, am I saying just phrase after phrase of Christianese that really doesn't mean anything for my heart? I mean, it's not that certain phrases that get used repeatedly are inherently bad or anything like that, but they tend to, at least in my heart, they tend to jump in there as placeholders, and I may not even mean anything by them, at least not truly. And that's a problem. I like Jesus says, God already knows what is on your heart. You know, don't waste your time praying falsely. Don't waste your time. Don't waste God's time. You know, say what you mean. I think this was encouraging to me. God, he already knows, but he's asking for prayer. So it's not really so much about the information there, and that's important. But I think God wants to hear from us. There's an engagement. There's a two-way street here, and the Lord wants, he's asking for prayer. He's asking to speak back to him. I just found that encouraging. It's not complicated. It's not like he needs the download from what Tim's been up to today or what Tim's been thinking today. He just wants to hear from me. There's a relationship there. And then Jesus is now going to show us what he's been telling us a bit about. So he goes in and he says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And when you start with properly naming who you're praying to and addressing your prayer to where he is, it changes your prayer. At least I found this. It changes your prayer and it changes you. It's kind of like a calibration. So first of all, he's my Father. You know, he sees me and he loves me deeply and personally. I have access to him because of his love for me. So that starts with the name of him, Father. Father's used more in this section than, you know, the previous, the rest of the sermon, or the, up to this point, the Sermon on the Mount. It's you, Jesus is like driving home the point. Father, talk to God like your Father. And also, he's in heaven. So that's not where I am. I live in a broken and sinful world, and I am broken and sinful like it. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So it's like a reminder as we pray, who I am talking to is entirely other, capital O, other, just completely different than any other person that I would talk to in any other relationship. He's above us, but again, I'm also calling him Father. He loves us, and he sees us closely. So these two things together kind of shape the prayer from the beginning. And our prayer here is the first, he's still on the first line here. Our prayer is a request. We're asking in a sense that his name would be treated with the absolute reverence and honor that he deserves. And that's right at the beginning of the prayer. That's how it starts off. And if we truly are asking this, if this is coming from our heart, it changes us. You see, there's an asking as we move through. These are a series of kind of questions. And as it moves through, it's like a calibration. It changes us. It's orienting us to how God is. The next verse is a great, is part of this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a request that changes us if we're truly asking it. It's to say, the way that things in heaven go perfectly according to your will, that's how I want it here on earth where I am. That's a hard request. He's holy. I'm not. I'm a sinner that I'm praying this prayer. But I'm saying, and I'm asking, Lord, I want to be in that. I want to be in your kingdom. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Do most of us live in a steady, you know, gratitude for the things that we have? I was really convicted. I don't think I do. Do we know that it comes from the hand of God? It's not just a theoretical thing, but it's actually we live in a state of dependence upon him. I think it may be difficult for us to realize this in a society that's just flooded with resources. You know, they're out there. They're a lot easier to get than a lot of other countries, and it's easy to take for granted the fact that all this just comes from the hand of God. But the other lesson here is that our Father loves us, and he loves to take care of us. And so he's wanting us to ask him for food, for things that we need. And he wants us to approach him like children. You know, you see that elsewhere in the Gospels, of the simple dependence on him, that we are to approach him in that way. He knows we need food. You know, it's not a shock to him. But Jesus says, ask anyway. Ask anyway. And verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So again, the asking of this request kind of accomplishes a couple things as we're asking it in prayer. If we're truly asking this, there's a built-in assumption here that we've forgiven our debtors, that we've forgiven those who have sinned against us. If we have not forgiven and we're stuck in bitterness and unforgiveness, Jesus is implying that we are standing in a dangerous place before a holy God. Remember, we've addressed this to a holy God who lives in heaven, whose name is to be hallowed. It's a dangerous place to ask for forgiveness before him when you're living in unforgiveness yourself. But the other part of this that I really appreciated is that Jesus is, in a sense, putting words in our mouths. Not directly. This isn't a verbatim thing. But he's putting words in our mouth to speak back to God. So what that means, there's an assumption here that we're still struggling with sin. I found this to be a really precious, gift of mercy in this verse here from him. He's teaching us to prayer. He knows our sinful natures are still going to be here. So he says, your holy Father in heaven already knows all your needs. He knows that you will sin. Ask for forgiveness. Ask him. You know, there's this, if the Son of God is giving this to us, God the Father wants to hear that from us. I don't know. I just found that very encouraging. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think it's important that we don't misinterpret this verse. God doesn't cause us to sin. sin is always on us from our own hearts. But he does, and he can, and he does allow testing of our faith. Apparently the Greek word that's translated temptation here is used in the book of James and translated testing, where it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So the request here in prayer, it recognizes our fundamental dependence upon God for our lives and our circumstances. And I think Jesus is teaching here that a life that is depending upon our Father should recognize that we can and should ask him for help in dealing with our sinful hearts. You know, please don't put me into a situation where my sin will come out. You know, help me to honor you with my life. It kind of reminded me of what Eric's sermon was a few weeks ago, you know, regarding, you know, temptation. And, you know, Father, help my heart motivation not to be finding how close to the line I can be, but how close to you I can follow. You know, which direction am I moving in? Help my heart motivation to be moving in the right direction and to be asking God for these things regularly. And then verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So Jesus circles back and he kind of reiterates what he said in verse 12, and he's going to hit it again. I think he knows this is going to be something that humans struggle to do. So he's hitting it again. We're in a dangerous place before a holy God, our holy Father in heaven, whose name is to be hallowed. Remember, we've addressed it to this in this way. If I can't forgive those who have sinned against us in much lesser ways, anything another human being has done against me is a drop in the ocean compared to what I have done against my holy Father in heaven, whose name is to be hallowed. If I'm going to pray that his name is to be hallowed, it's got to start with my life. You know, it's got to start with me. I think an important note on this, the commentators I read all agreed this forgiveness from God that it's in these verses, that it's not talking about the big picture judicial forgiveness of salvation. This is about restoring the warmth and relationship with your Father that has been disrupted by your own unforgiveness. Jesus is saying that the relationship with your Father will not be restored and will remain stagnant as long as you are living in unforgiveness towards another person. So in the whole teaching on prayer here, we see a simple, humble dependence upon God. And I think this may be maybe the most difficult part of this passage to do. Just given the culture that we, tight and dry, find ourselves in. We value independence. We value self-sufficiency. We value not being a burden on someone else. But we see here that Jesus is teaching that the reality is everything comes from God. And we are to live and talk to him in accordance with that. You see the spirit in the tax collector, in the Jesus parable of the tax collector and Pharisee in Luke 18. The Pharisee is sitting there comparing himself to other human beings, and he's, you know, thanking God, "I'm not like these guys, I'm better than them." Whereas the tax collector comes in, and he can't even raise his eyes to God, and he just says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And I think that the prayer here that Jesus kind of is going over, again, this isn't rote. Jesus says, pray like this. He's not saying do this line by line each day, you know. But he's teaching us your prayer should be like this. And I think praying like this, it helps to remind us, if we're doing this on a regular basis, that the only audience that we should be concerned about is our Father. That should be the only audience we're keen on. All right, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So again, the first question to encounter here is, are we fasting? And again, it's been a while since I've fasted from anything. I'll admit. And so fasting, what fasting was. It's basically a giving up of food for a certain amount of time with the goal of being able to focus and hear from God in a new way that maybe you haven't up to this point. To be able to hear him, usually it involved prayer. That's probably why Jesus is kind of chasing the section on prayer with a section on fasting. They, you know, typically went together. And the idea being you could clear away distractions that are kind of crowding in, that are crowding and making it harder for you to hear from God or see him. Jesus does this when he goes into the wilderness back in chapter 4. He fasted for 40 days. And so it's first question, are we fasting? Is this something, when was the last time you fasted? It could be food. I'll just throw out there, I think in my life, it's not just been food. It's been, is there something that is interrupting my life that it's not a bad thing or anything, but it seems to be grabbing my attention away from God. All right, I'm just going to say, for a week, that's not going to be part of my life anymore. Whatever the Spirit brings to mind, I would say, if there's something that's distracting you, might be a good time to fast from that. But like in the earlier sections here, like with giving to the needy or prayer, fasting's not Jesus' primary target. It's having the wrong audience in mind while we're fasting. And so Jesus says, let your fasting be only between you and your Father. Your Father will see and will give you the just wages for doing something that only he can be aware of. And in this case, there were people that are apparently doing things to their faces to make it obvious to everyone that they were fasting. I'm not sure what this would be. I mean, maybe we post on social media or something like that, something to make it obvious that we're doing something for the Lord. That's the motivation here is the target. Why are we doing this? Is it enough that God's the only one that sees my fasting? Is it enough? Jesus, again, he calls them hypocrites, uses the word, and I think it's a good one to remember, the switching of faces, you know, the playing to an audience. Which audience are we playing to? Is it enough that God is the only one that can be aware of the good things that we are doing? And again, it's not always practical to you know, just shut it down and do it in a way that's only private. It's not always practical, but would it make us feel empty if another human being doesn't notice us? I think that's kind of the direction that we need to sit under here. Is there an emptiness to, why would I do this good thing if no one's going to notice it, you know? Our Father wants us to take off the masks of good deeds that we wear in order to offer our good deeds only to him as we do them, only to him. So I'll close here, but I just got to add a quick note here at the end. This entire passage is given to Jesus' disciples. So the whole Sermon on the Mount is given to Jesus' disciples. It's not given to the general public. So this means that if you're not a Christian, then this relationship with God the Father that Jesus is talking about here, that's not available to you. That's not something that's an option to you. If you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, then your sins are still standing between you and God. And I urge you to take care of this today. Today. Don't let it go any further. Right now, God is not acting. You don't get to relate to him as your Father. He's your enemy. Because if your sins are still between you and him, he's your enemy. But Jesus, the speaker of this, came to put himself between, to take the just reward for your sin, the reward for your sin, for that to land on him so that you could come and have a relationship with God as if he were your Father, because he is our Father, and he wants that relationship there. He took that unrighteousness, those evil things that we did and that we have done, and he took that on himself. So take care of that today if that's not there, because this relationship with the Father, that God wants that for each one of us, but it's not an option if Jesus is not your Savior. So let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you love us, that you see us, and that you want our hearts truly changed. You are a good Father, Lord. You're the best Father. You're the one who cares for our needs, Lord, and who cares about our relationships with others. And you want an honest, simple, dependent relationship between us and you. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we play to a different audience. Lord, you're the only audience that matters. Thank you for your love, and thank you for your word. Jesus' name. Amen.